I invite you to open your Bible to the last book, the New Testament book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, and have your outline handy to follow along. Next weekend is Labor Day weekend, which marks the unofficial end of summer in our country. However, almost all the children and youth in our land are already back in school, from kindergarten to high school to college to graduate school, and in the public schools and universities, and unfortunately, the indoctrination and radicalization of our nation's young people by the left is already underway. In an article published on August 13th entitled Critical Race Theory Organizers Plot Their Return to the Classroom, Mike Gonzalez, seen here, senior fellow of the Heritage Foundation, reported, quote, "The top practitioners of critical race theory just held a week-long summer school in Nashville to strategize, assess the movement, and debate how best to proselytize the next generation. It was an instructive 6 days of revolutionary agitprop. If you don't know what that word means, it means communist propaganda. Look it up. Two things immediately stood out. The first is that, yes, despite its protestations to the contrary, the architects of critical race theory know they must focus intently on those who participate in the teaching profession. If critical race theory is a tool to be used for revolutionizing a culture, as its intellectual godfather Derek Bell once put it, it must be implemented by teachers starting in K through 12 and through graduate school," end of quote. So the leaders of critical race theory, which is nothing but cultural Marxism, which is communism in disguise, are busy recruiting and training public school teachers to brainwash our children and grandchildren to disobey and disrespect their parents, to hate their country, hate biblical Christianity, stir up racial division and suspicion, foment chaos and anarchy, and embrace leftist woke ideology, all at taxpayer expense. Give us your children, we'll destroy them, and in the process destroy your freedoms and your country, and you'll pay for it and be happy. Dale, you're being too harsh. No, you would be proud of me if you know how much I hold back. Cultural Marxism is one of the weapons in the arsenal of the Luciferian conspiracy that we're talking about in this series that actively opposes Christ and is pushing the world toward global government over which the Antichrist will rule. And we know that's going to happen, but that doesn't mean we are happy about it and that we help it along. We want to hold it back. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And while the church is here, he's restraining until the church is taken out of the way. And then, oh my goodness, what will happen right after that? And we're talking about the Antichrist, and Revelation 13 is one of the key passages in the Bible that tells us about him. So look with me as I read Revelation 13, the first 8 verses. The Apostle John is seeing this vision, and he writes, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard," that would be his body, "his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." We met the dragon in the previous chapter. "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." This is the 25th installment in a series on the end times we're calling What on Earth Will Happen? And within that series, this is the 15th lesson about what will transpire during the 7-year tribulation that begins with the Antichrist signing a covenant with Israel, which he will break at the midpoint, and ends with the second coming of Christ. We spent one lesson tracking the spirit of Antichrist from its birth in the heart of Lucifer at the beginning, its outworking across the centuries, and finally its personification in this perfectly evil man who will be Satan's masterpiece. And we noted that all of Satan's pent-up hatred and frustration and bitterness toward Christ that has been building for thousands of years since he was banished from his lofty position shortly after creation week will be poured into the heart and mind of this man of sin, who will be possessed by the devil like no other individual in history. Now remember, we're asking and answering four questions in this study. In the first lesson, we asked the question, what is the spirit of Antichrist? And we sought to answer the question by compiling two lines of evidence. The first was the origin of the Antichrist, and I just listed the first of five bullet points under the heading on your outline this week. The second line of evidence was the outworking of the Antichrist spirit, and I listed the first of 11 bullet points of biblical information on your outline. Last time we moved to the second question, which is who is the one called Antichrist? So we move from the spirit of Antichrist, which has been present since just after creation and permeates our increasingly secular anti-Christian culture in America today and throughout the West, and was on vivid display, in-your-face display, in Chicago this past week. We move from the mindset to the man, from the attitude to the actual person, and we began noting the scriptural data. We looked at the key Old Testament passages in Daniel 7, 9, 11, and 12, key New Testament passages, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 John 2, Revelation, several chapters there from 6 to 19. We noted the scriptural titles. We noted the Antichrist is referred to by a few different titles in the Old Testament. He's called the Little Horn, Daniel 7, the ruler who will come, Daniel 9, the willful king who exalts himself, Daniel 11. He's identified by several new titles in the New Testament. He's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, the son of perdition, same chapter, the lawless one, same chapter, the Antichrist, 1 John 2:18, the beast out of the abyss, Revelation 11, the beast out of the sea, Revelation 13, the scarlet beast, Revelation 17, and just simply the beast 31 times between Revelation 13:2 and chapter 20, verse 10. And after a quick review of the names and the titles in the Bible, we dug a little deeper and began to examine the scriptural profile of this future world leader. We noted that he rises to prominence in the end times, and we've been living in the last days since the first coming of Christ. The New Testament identifies the last days, starting with Christ's first coming, ending with his second coming. And at the end of that, the end times technically begin with the rapture of the church through the tribulation to Christ's second coming. We also saw that he emerges from the revived Roman Empire, from these visions of John, of Daniel, chapters 2 and 7 and 11 and Revelation 13. Possibly he comes from the Mediterranean population, the fact that what we just read in Revelation 13 about the coming up out of the sea, and the sea, in John's mind, that would be the Mediterranean or the Aegean, the northern finger up from the Mediterranean. We said he may have some Jewish heritage, although the statement in Daniel 11, he will show no regard for the God of his fathers, could be translated the gods of his fathers, which means that he's a secular pagan who has no alliance to any god other than his master, Satan. And then with a little overlap from last time, we noted in the passage we read earlier that John tells us he derives his power and authority from Satan. And this is, as I said, a little bit of an overlap. When John sees the first beast rising up out of the sea, he describes it as having seven heads and 10 horns. We just read that. Interesting, in the previous chapter, when the second cosmic sign is seen, which is the great red dragon in the heavens, he is pictured the same way, having seven heads and 10 horns. That description clearly implies a close connection between the devil, the dragon, and his prize recruit, the first beast. And John goes even further by explicitly stating twice that Satan gives the Antichrist his authority. In fact, we noted that John makes it clear in this chapter that the power and authority of the beast are not inherently his. He didn't earn them. He doesn't deserve them. But they are given to him from someone else. Ultimately, that someone is God. Directly, that someone is Satan. For example, we're told The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his authority, verse 2. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, verse 4. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, verse 5. He was given authority to continue for 42 months, verse 5. He was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, verse 7. Now we can't forget, as I just mentioned, that ultimately the Antichrist's power and authority come from God, who is sovereign over all and in ultimate control. You say, well, why does the Lord do that? I don't know. Why didn't he just kill Lucifer the moment he rebelled? I don't know. He had a purpose. And whatever he does is right and perfect, even though I can't always figure it out. But he ultimately gives the authority for this period of time in the history to the Antichrist. Now, if I didn't know the Lord was ultimately in control, I would be in complete despair at what our society has become. Like what happened in Chicago last week with protesters hating God's chosen people, supporting and celebrating terrorists, political leaders cheering for and demanding the right to murder innocent babies in the womb. There are hero Planned Parenthood setting up shop near the convention, providing free abortions. I couldn't locate the final total, but it was reported that 25 babies were killed the first night of the convention in that Planned Parenthood death vehicle right there. While the joy of such killing was celebrated in the arena, and millions of citizens in America who claim to love Jesus eagerly anticipating voting for not only those leaders, but all these leaders that love abortion. God help us. Yes, the Lord is in control, and that means certain judgment upon our wicked rebellion against the light and truth that we once knew. It also means that he sets limits. He set limits on what the beast is permitted to do and boundaries beyond which he cannot go, and a time limit on how long he's allowed to remain in power. And he will not remain in power 1 minute longer. But some of that authority has been delegated to Satan according to God's purposes. The Lord, you remember, the Lord Jesus called Satan the ruler, the prince of this world, John 12, 31. The Apostle Paul referred to him as the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He also referred to him as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 2. God allows the devil to bestow some of his authority upon his pride and joy, the Antichrist. And partly because of the empowerment from the devil, we know regarding the beast that he will be followed and worshiped by most of the world. In the immediate context of Satan's giving the beast his power and authority, we're told that John sees one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, verse 3. And apparently, in response to this apparent miracle of returning from the dead, we're told that all the world marveled and followed the beast, verse 4. Now, John repeats this when telling about the second beast in the chapter, which is the false prophet that we'll eventually get to. He tells us that he exercises all the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live. Now, I call this an apparent miracle because scholars are divided. I mean, evangelical scholars who believe the Bible, they're divided as to whether this will be true or fake. Because of the terms used here, some evangelical scholars are convinced that the Lord will allow the beast to be killed and then give Satan the ability and the authority to raise him to life for God's own purposes. Other scholars believe it will be a fake death and resurrection that the Antichrist will pull off as part of his lying deceptions. Satan is the master deceiver. He would enjoy imitating and mocking the genuine death and resurrection of the real Christ, which is what this is all about. The technology for such deception is already available with computer-generated imaging that is widely used in Hollywood movies today, as well as the capabilities of artificial intelligence, AI, to replicate human images and voices. So you easily pull this off. But most of the world's adoring masses will certainly believe that their false savior has risen from the dead, and they will gladly bow in fervent worship. We sang about bowing to the Lord. We do that now. One day all of these knees will bow, but during that time they will gladly bow to the false Christ. And this worship of the beast is a global phenomenon for a while. As John records, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And then he qualifies that all by explaining, I mean, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The true followers of Jesus will never worship the Antichrist or receive his mark, which is why most of them during this time will be hunted down and killed. John told us earlier back in chapter 6 that the number of saints martyred during the tribulation period was too great to count. Most of those, these are those who were not saved before the rapture, saved during the tribulation, which will be great multitudes. But most of those will pay for their faith and allegiance to Christ with their life. Another fact to note about the Antichrist is that he is Satan's counterfeit Christ and opposes the true Christ. The Apostle Paul introduces the Antichrist in his second letter to the Thessalonians, calling him the man of sin, the son of perdition. We saw those titles earlier, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So not just the God of the Bible, but Allah and whatever other gods, and or that is worshipped. Now the prefix anti in Antichrist means both against Christ and instead of Christ. Satan will set him forth to oppose everything the true Christ promotes, but also to be the substitute for the true Christ. That's why ploys like pretending to fully support the people of Israel by making a covenant to guarantee their safety, by coming across as a man of peace and compassion, by mimicking Christ's death and resurrection, are intended to set forth the supreme false Messiah as the true Messiah. And most of the world will fall for it. Now we know who the real Messiah is, the real Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there's no salvation apart from him. But billions of people on the planet today are deceived into thinking there is another way. And billions will be deceived when the Antichrist arrives on the scene with all types of lying wonders. As I said, when the Holy Spirit pulls back his hands and Satan has free reign, we don't know what deception is today compared to what it will be during that time. And he's coming. Prophecy experts Jimmy Evans and Mark Hitchcock, in a book just published, AI and the Antichrist, this is what they write, quote, the stage is being set as never before for the rise of the Antichrist foretold in Scripture. The acceleration of events in our world today are paving the way for the satanically empowered dictator that the Bible calls the man of lawlessness. Recent global events like exponential advances in technology, apostasy in the church, economic turmoil, threats to privacy and freedom, the rise of the surveillance state, war, rumors of war, natural disasters, strange signs in the heavens, persecution against believers, widespread immorality, mainstreaming of gender fluidity, hostility toward Israel alongside resurgent anti-Semitism, overt demonism cloaked as entertainment, cashless financial transactions, artificial intelligence, augmented and virtual reality, biohacking, transhumanist aspirations, and much more are setting the stage for the Antichrist authoritarian reign, end of quote. Things are happening right now, and happening quickly, that I never imagined I would see in my lifetime. And a new bizarre reality seems to be thrust upon us almost every week. Do you know the Lord? Are you drawing near to him and following close to him? Are you faithfully reading and studying his word? Are you spending time with the Lord in prayer every day? Are you praying for your children and grandchildren and neighbors and loved ones? Are you praying for your church family? This monster is coming. I don't like to talk about this guy, but I must because the Bible says so much about him. Yet every time I talk about him, bad things seem to happen to me. So I kind of hold my breath and wait for the next shoe to fall. So I need you to pray for me. Thankfully, we'll be gone before he takes full control, yet we don't know how bad it will get before the Lord takes us out. And we need to know everything Scripture tells us about the beast and his rule for the sake of our loved ones. We don't want them to be here. We also know that prophetic events cast their shadow before them. The stage is already being set. The one world government, the dream of the devil worshiping globalists for many centuries, is being built before our eyes, brick by brick. But we don't despair. We lift up our eyes, as the Lord told us, because our redemption draws near. Praise the Lord. He's coming back. Jesus is coming back. And we're going to live with him and be with him forever. So are you ready? If he comes back today, are you ready? But in the meantime, let's learn everything the Bible tells us about the beast so we can warn others about him. Now, we've asked, what is the spirit of Antichrist? We've asked, who is the one called Antichrist? Our third question is, what is the character of the Antichrist? And we'll just get started with this. I got more of the outline that I haven't given you yet, and we won't even cover everything you got on that paper, so just relax. We're not going to be here till 3 in the afternoon. I got to be in Virginia before that time. So let's go back to Daniel 7, where we're first introduced to this evil person to start gathering clues as to the kind of person the Antichrist will be when he appears on the world stage. Now, as I've said, he's probably already alive, a grown man involved in politics or business somewhere in Western Europe right now. But he's not on the world stage yet. The first thing we note is that he is a very clever ruler. I could have used the word cunning here, a lot of others, but you get the idea. He's brilliant, and he's slick. Daniel 7, the prophet describes his vision of the four great beasts he sees coming up from the sea. We learn that those four beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, the fourth beast, like no animal he'd ever seen, maybe like a dinosaur, like a T-Rex, represent the same kingdoms as the different metals in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And just as the feet and toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue represent the revived Roman Empire of the end times, and we know that because that's when the stone comes in and smashes the whole thing, and that stone is Christ, and then it becomes a mountain, that's his kingdom. So we know that when you get to the feet and toe level of this statue that started back there in 600 BC when Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, when you get to the feet and toe area, we're talking about the end times just before Jesus returns at his second coming, which is 7 years after the rapture. But those 10 toes are the same as the 10 horns on Daniel's fourth beast that we read about in Revelation 13. Same the 10 nation confederacy, a revived Rome, the same as the horns we saw on the beast coming out of the sea. Now, Daniel considers the 10 horns on the fourth beast. That is a very repugnant picture, isn't it? But he notices another cool horn. He saw something like this, a little horn coming up among the 10 horns, and we learn as we keep reading that that little horn is the Antichrist. And he's pictured as a little horn with eyes like the eyes of a man. Daniel 7, verses 8 and 20. Now, Daniel mentions those eyes again, as I just said in verse 20. Human eyes appearing on a horn tell us that this horn represents a human being, and with that, human intellect, intelligence. The fact that the Holy Spirit directs our attention to his eyes rather than other human features alerts us to the fact that this future ruler will see what is going on around him. He will have great insight and understand how to use that knowledge to advance his agenda. He thus has a brilliant mind that he uses for his own twisted advantage. May have gone to the best schools, may have a PhD, maybe a couple of them. Brilliant, he will be a brilliant man. I suspect he'll be able to speak several languages. He will wow people. We also learn of the Antichrist in Daniel's account and later in Revelation that he is a very conceited ruler. Conceited. He's a big mouth braggart. Daniel not only sees human eyes on that little horn, he also sees a human mouth. And he hears the mouth speaking words. In fact, he informs us about the little horn that he speaks incredibly boastful words. Pompous words, the New King James translates it. The NIV renders it a mouth that spoke boastfully. In verse 11, Daniel says, I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. Daniel's trying to look at this whole thing, and he keeps hearing this guy shouting over here, and so his attention is brought back to this little horn with a big mouth saying boastful things. Verse 20, he mentions it again, the horn that has a mouth that spoke boastfully. Recently, I watched a documentary on the PBS station by Ken Burns on the career of Muhammad Ali. Ali was born in Louisville, Kentucky, 1942, was named Cassius Clay Jr. by his parents. He was known for his bragging as much as for his boxing early in his career, which made him very unpopular with a lot of fans and earned him the nickname the Louisville Lip. Though Ali became what many consider the greatest heavyweight boxer in history, and thus backed up a lot of that bragging. He said, it's not bragging if you back it up. When he first came on the scene at 18, winning the gold medal as a light heavyweight boxer in the Rome Olympics in 1960, and then as a contender in his early 20s for the professional title in the early 1960s, sports writers referred to him as a loudmouth, bragging, insulting young fighter. Before and after he beat that heavily favored boxing champ, Sonny Liston, to win the heavyweight title in February 1964, and then publicly, right after that, acknowledged his Muslim faith and changed his name to Muhammad Ali, he would brag, I'm the king of the world. I'm so pretty. I'm a bad man. I shook up the world. I'm the greatest. But Ali's bragging is apparently nothing in comparison to the loudmouth boasting of the future Antichrist. Now, at first, he won't do that in public. Because he's not going to turn anybody off. He's going to be smooth and suave. But in the background, among his own people, big mouth. And then when he has everything under his control, then he'll let it fly. And his boasting will be laced with blasphemy against the true God. As Daniel, Paul, and John inform us, he blasphemes God in unheard of ways. Daniel 11:36, speaking of the future Antichrist, the prophet tells us that the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods, the true God. The New King James translates that last phrase, he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Earlier, Daniel had said this little horn will speak against the Most High, Daniel 7:25. The Apostle Paul calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, and says that he will exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. As the Apostle John tells us in the passage we read at the beginning, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. In other words, the Lord is saying, go ahead, talk, go ahead. This is your time, do it. And he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place, heaven, and the saints that are in heaven, including the angels, I suppose. To call this blasphemous braggart a very conceited ruler is really quite an understatement. He will take boasting and blasphemy to a level not seen before. But you also learn that he's a very charismatic ruler. Now, I don't mean charismatic in the sense of a theological category. I mean someone with a lot of charisma, who elicits charm and turns heads and captures attention and gains a following. Muhammad Ali was like that to millions of people, becoming the single most famous athlete in the world during his day, even while repelling others by his bragging and some of the positions he took. When he came out as a member of the Nation of Islam, Martin Luther King Jr., his contemporary, said that he's become the poster boy of racial segregation. So not everybody was a big fan in those days. Daniel tells us about the charisma. Many well-known politicians and celebrities have that same charisma, but the future Antichrist will exceed them all. Daniel tells us that as the little horn, he looks more imposing than the others, Daniel 7:20. The others being the powerful political leaders who head up the ten horns, who head up the tenfold confederacy that together form the revived Roman Empire. Now, get this. One of those horns, one of those leaders, will probably be the ruler of the North America coalition. The world's going to be divided up into a 10 regional confederacy under the Antichrist. Many believe that the Canada and the United States, that'll be the North American, maybe will include Central America, as in this picture, then the South American confederacy. So there'll be a dictator over that one. That'll include all the current nations in South America. Then you've got another will head up Asia with the present nations of the Far East brought together under one leader. Another will head up the African coalition comprised of all the countries in Africa today, including Egypt and Libya and Sudan and South Africa and all the rest. Another will head up Eastern Europe, including Russia and all the nations of the former Soviet Union. Another, the Middle East coalition. Another, the Pacific coalition comprised of Australia, New Zealand, the Philippines, and former island nations, and so on. We don't know exactly how to be divided up, but these 10 horns represent the leaders of those 10 regions. So we're talking about powerful despots. We can only guess at this point how this government will be organized. But here's the point. Those 10 rulers represented by those 10 horns are dictators in their own right, like the leaders of China and Russia and North Korea today. But the Antichrist will be more imposing. His appearance will be greater than all the rest of them. That's Daniel's point here. One writer noted, the language of the verse refers to someone who has the appearance of a chief or a lord towering over the others. People will be attracted to the Antichrist by his commanding appearance. And when this slick politician arrives on the world, I have no doubt that he is very attractive, brilliant, skillful, sways the masses with his oratorical skills. Women will swoon over him. The media will fawn over him. The public will be wowed by him. The celebrities will want to be seen with him. The elites of finance and business and education and entertainment will want to align themselves with him. The persuasiveness of his personality will be mesmerizing, as will his great eloquence. His speaking ability will go far beyond his boastfulness and blasphemies. He will have the ability to capture the attention of the world and hold it in the palm of his hand. One writer made this comparison, quote, probably not since the days of John F. Kennedy has the United States had an orator who could sway the masses. Reverend Martin Luther King, from the same period as Kennedy, was one of the greatest orators in American history. He mobilized many people for the civil rights movement by his powerful words. Perhaps no modern world leader captured the minds of people more than Adolf Hitler. He could hold tens of thousands of people spellbound with his speeches and then convince them to do things no one in their right mind would normally do. The Antichrist will be that kind of person, but on steroids. He will speak to the entire world via television and galvanize them into a mighty movement because of his ability to speak great things. End of quote. And with that imposing, mesmerizing, eloquent ability, he manipulates the media and persuades the world that he has a successful plan to bring lasting world peace. Now remember, he will come on the scene shortly after the rapture of the church. We can't imagine the chaos and the uncertainty and the fear that will grip the world when a billion people suddenly disappear. And that will happen. Many of them prominent people, even governmental, military, business leaders from every nation on the planet. Some celebrities in Hollywood, not many, sadly, but some. Some senators and congressmen in Washington won't be found. Some governors, some judges, some state legislators, some law enforcement officials, some from every ethical, honest occupation will suddenly be gone. Family members and friends will panic and look frantically for them, overwhelming the 911 emergency channels, handing out flyers and posting their pictures in public places like we saw after the 9/11 terrorist attacks, desperate for help and finding them. Have you seen my mother? Have you seen my mother? But like Enoch of old, they will not be found. Those who were raised in evangelical churches but never trusted Christ, and those with at least some acquaintance with biblical truth, we'll figure out what has happened. The rapture has occurred. Jesus has come. I've been left behind. So it was true after all. What Grandma told me was correct. what I used to hear that preacher talk about was accurate. And I thought he was a quack. It will cause mass accidents and tragedies all over the world, almost beyond imagination, as car drivers and truck drivers and bus drivers and airline pilots and ship captains and air traffic controllers and train engineers and crane operators and surgeons and dozens of other professionals performing very important tasks are snatched from this world in a nanosecond. The chaos will no doubt be taken advantage of by hoodlums and anarchists who will spark riots and conflicts and maybe even regional conflicts between nations escalating toward war. People will be dying of heart attacks and strokes caused by anxiety like they've never known. Many others will die of bloodshed at the hands of criminals and mobs, and this will be happening all over the world at the same time. And in the midst of this global chaos will arise a calming, hypnotic voice of hope and peace. Satan will know his time has come. You see, Satan has to groom somebody for every generation. He goes, he knows Jesus is coming back, but he didn't know when. So in every generation, he's got his eye on somebody, grooming them to could step into this role. And that really, if you asked me 50 years ago, is the Antichrist alive? I could say, yeah, potentially. So now it's happened, and he's got his guy ready. And so he elevates this man that he's groomed for this moment, and already a master of deception and manipulation, the Antichrist will gain an audience in Western Europe that will quickly spread around the world. He will use his media exposure to convince the masses it's going to be okay. We can get through this together. I got a plan to bring peace out of chaos. And he begins to lay it out. Now, and I'm not going to be able to get as far as I meant to, but that's all right. I suspect he will explain the disappearances as alien abductions. I mean, there's got to be an explanation, right? It won't be the biblical one, but something like, you know, friendly aliens with their vastly superior intellect and advanced evolutionary status saw that Christians were blocking progress toward world peace and unity because they refused to embrace and support the necessary programs to solve the dangers posed by climate change and world hunger and overpopulation and health crises. So these aliens, who've been observing us for a long time, stepped in to remove the problem so that men and women of goodwill could move forward. Well, that sounds good. No, I can't prove that from the Bible, just my opinion. But there has to be some explanation set forth from the so-called experts as to what happened to a billion people all of a sudden. And they're not going to say, well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. They're not going to say, I got it right here, 1 Corinthians 15. I got it, John 14. Jesus said he was coming back to take his people home. That's what happened. You think that's going to be read on CNN that night? No. But aliens, You see, since the end of World War II era in the late 1940s, there has been an ever-increasing interest, fascination, with what used to be called UFOs, unidentified flying objects. Now they're called UAPs, unidentified aerial phenomena. Numerous reported sightings of strange aircraft in the sky, 8-foot-tall non-human beings in the backyard, are being abducted and examined by aliens and then released, highly trained military pilots as whistleblowers telling Congress what they have experienced and what the government knows and has found and has been hiding for decades. Hollywood movies like E.T. and Signs and Independence Day and Star Trek and Star Wars and Marvel Comics and the Avengers series and many others have prepared the public to accept that there is extraterrestrial life out there. And they're not all Klingons. Some of them are friendly, and they may want to help us. And they're certainly smarter than us. They've gone further down the evolutionary, up the evolutionary chain. But whatever the explanation the Antichrist gives, and then he will then have his fawning media spread the idea far and wide. Everybody be saying the same thing, what he said yesterday. And whatever deception he uses to gain the public's trust, it will work, because he will have all the demons, seducing spirits and doctrines of demons helping him. He will be empowered personally by the devil himself. That's the picture we get, is represented as the first or the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6:2. The Lamb, who is Christ, opens the first of the seven seals, and one of the four living creatures says, "Come," and John sees a rider on a white horse riding forth, holding a bow in his hand, given a crown, and riding out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The bow without arrows perhaps indicates his long-range objectives, which will be accomplished at first by peaceful means through deception, and that would correspond to our Lord's first warning in Matthew 24 to that tribulation generation: don't be deceived, because many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah and will deceive many. Don't fall for it. And the fact that he's given a crown, in this case a laurel wreath, a stephanos, the victor's crown, like athletes were given in the Olympic Games in ancient world, indicates that power is handed to him willingly, so his campaign of deception is successful, and he rises to power as Hitler did before the Western European alliance from which he rises is aware of the tyrannical, murderous regime that awaits them. By the time they catch on, it's too late. The devil is the great deceiver, isn't he? He deceived a third of the angels to follow him to their eternal torment. He deceived the first woman into disobeying God, convincing her husband to follow her, and plunged the entire human race into sin. He's credited more than once in the book of Revelation as deceiving the whole world. And he will pour all of those deceptive skills into his prize student, the Antichrist, who will deceive billions of souls into following him to their eternal ruin. He's deceiving much of our society right now to turn away from the light and rush toward the darkness, to turn from the truth and embrace falsehood, to reject common sense and to embrace insanity, to choose death rather than life, to give up freedom and welcome enslavement. It is heartbreaking to watch. Don't let him deceive you, dear ones. Now, we'll have to stop at this point, pick it up next time, Lord willing, but what if the Lord returns before next Sunday? Are you ready? Are you sure? Have you turned from your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? If not, I invite you to run to him. This isn't a Hollywood fantasy I've been talking about. This is real, folks. This is going to happen, and soon. If you do know him, I urge you to draw close to him and love him as you never have before. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song, something we need: more love to thee. Father, thank you for not leaving us in the dark about this wicked person who's coming. We're so thankful that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We're thankful that you've rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son. We stand in Christ, united with him forever, and dwelt by your Spirit, the guarantee of our future inheritance. We stand on your word, that solid rock. Heaven and earth will pass away. The Antichrist and the devil will be thrown in the lake of fire, but the word of our Lord stands forever. So, Lord, help us not to despair, but to stand in your word. Help us to get in it and read it and know it, to walk close to you and understand how much we need each other. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's fellowship. We need each other's help. As iron sharpens iron, we need to be sharpening one another. And we need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to come together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Thank you for those gathered here today. Thank you for your presence with us. Help us to sing this song from our heart and to love you more. Thank you in Jesus' name.